Morning, when you were brought to church, when you were asked to come to church, that you thought it would be a joy. And if it wasn't, my prayer is that when you leave, you can still say, I was glad when you said, let us go to the house of the Lord. So let us begin this morning with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy to us. We thank you that we might gather together with your people to offer up praise and glory and honor, which is due your name. Thank you that we could join together in song. And now, Lord, we thank you for your word, which was given to us, Lord, that we might know you, that we might know the salvation that you have provided. And I pray that you would use your word this morning to speak to your people, to draw us into a deeper relationship with you, to convict us of sin, Lord, and to spur us on to love and to good deeds. We thank you, Lord, that we can meet freely, and we pray for your protection and your provision now as we continue in our worship service. We give you all the glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, it seems only fitting that with Valentine's Day coming up later in the week, this is your public safety announcement, men, that our message today would center around the idea of marriage. Now, it wasn't necessarily planned this way. It just happened in our study of 1 Corinthians that we've come to a passage where Paul deals directly with the concept of marriage. And while it may be timely because of the proximity to the upcoming holiday, it is also timely because of where we are in our culture. There is no denying that from a conservative evangelical perspective, marriage is under attack. At least marriage as it is understood according to the Bible, according to the church, and according to thousands of years of tradition. Of course, one of the biggest antagonists of traditional marriage is the proponents of the LGBTQ movement, which Pastor Greg touched on a few weeks ago, but we must understand that it goes much deeper than those wishing to redefine marriage. We are also dealing with a culture that has spat on and ridiculed the idea of marriage in general, downplayed the significance of fidelity in marriage, and twisted the purpose of marriage to fit any agenda or lifestyle choice. And while we may not agree with much of what happens in pop culture, there's no denying that pop culture provides us insight into how many of these issues are perceived by a mainstream part of the population. In the late 80s and early 90s, there was a popular sitcom called Married with Children. Some of you may be familiar. The theme song to that show had the lyrics that said, love and marriage, go together like a horse and carriage. This I tell you, brother, you can't have one without the other. Well, if you know anything about that show, you know that the theme song was meant to be taken ironically because the show portrayed a husband and a wife who rarely acted like they loved each other, ridiculing and insulting each other for laughs. And then if you'd like a more recent reference, there's the show Modern Family, one of the most popular sitcoms as of late, which has spent the better part of a decade trying to emasculate husbands and make them look like bumbling buffoons, which is pretty much the premise of all sitcoms, and convince us that homosexual marriage should be seen as normal and that children can flourish just as well, if not better, in a same-sex marriage home. But of course, it's not just portrayed in fictional scenarios, but we are bombarded with public figures whose flippant attitude toward marriage is observed in adulterous scandals, changing spouses as frequently as they change their socks, and a general disparagement towards someone whom they vowed to love and cherish till death do us part. Now you may hear and think that, or you may hear that and think, Pastor, that's just those people in Hollywood or those politicians in D.C. We don't think like that here in this church. Well, my question would then be, how often are you letting these people into your home? We claim that we live our lives according to God's word and not according to the culture, but too often we spend more time inviting the culture into our living rooms than we do opening the Bible in our living rooms. Who's raising our children? Because I can promise you that the agenda that's being pushed in what we would consider grown-up entertainment and media is finding its way into our kids' shows, books, and classrooms. The war on marriage is in full force, and we must decide which side we are on, because there is no riding the fence on this issue. Listen to some of these statistics. In 2011, the Pew Research Center found that 51% of Americans were married, compared to 72% in 1960. Rates of cohabitating couples are rising. Less than 500,000 couples were cohabitating in 1960, compared to 7.5 million in 2010. The 2009 census shows that one out of two first marriages is estimated to end in divorce. Biblical commentator Stephen writes that this has led many to give up on marriage altogether. Cohabitation is at an all-time high. More than half of all first marriages begin with cohabitation. Some have grown up in contexts where there was no marriage to speak of, just single mothers or single fathers. The wreckage of a broken marriage is way too common. Even the most functional family is dysfunctional. Well, if we stand with the Bible, we must know what the Bible says, and we must be willing to defend it at all costs. In our passage this morning, we're going to see what the Apostle Paul has to say about marriage. And not only marriage, but singleness as well. And what God intends for both. So let us look to the Word of God this morning and find in your text 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 9. And out of respect and honor for God's Word, I'm going to invite you to stand if you can as we read this passage together. And I just hit the wrong button. You told me not to do that and I did it. Let's try that again. There we go. Oops. I think I went too far. Can y'all back me up one, since I can't go backwards with this? There we go. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." May the Lord be pleased to add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. One of the greatest appeals of Paul's letter to the Corinthians is its address of practical matters within the church. It's practical because Paul is addressing some specific issues that have either been reported to him or were included in a letter that was written to him from the church. And it may seem easier to glean some practical application from this book as opposed to other books of the Bible that might require deeper study. Now, that's not to say that the book of 1 Corinthians doesn't require deep study. It's just that some of that fruit is hanging a little bit lower. And that is also not to say that you should neglect those books that do require deeper study. The idea of studying theology may seem like a daunting task to some, but it is not something that is left only to those who are called to preach or teach the Bible. In fact, all Christians are called to be theologians. Any time that we think about a teaching of the Bible and any time we strive to understand it, we are engaging in theology. That was the premise of a book that was written by R.C. Sproul entitled "Everyone's a Theologian." And when we study practical matters in Scripture and seek to understand what God says about these practical measures, we are engaging in theological study. Well, our study today is going to help us understand some of what God says about marriage. I titled this message, Marriage Matters. And I guess the title does have a little bit of a double meaning. Now, there are probably some of you who read this as marriage matters. And it's as in its importance and the seriousness and sanctity of marriage. And that certainly can be seen in as you read this passage. But my first intention for the title was marriage matters. Now you're like, well, you just said the same thing. Well, what I mean is matters pertaining to marriage, which include not only issues within marriage, but also matters that are related to marriage, such as singleness, which does feature in our passage today. Now, chapter 7 begins a new section in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. The first six chapters of the book had had some general exhortations, some theological responses to issues that Paul had heard concerning the church at Corinth. And that's very similar to what a pastor might do today in preparing to teach his congregation. A pastor maybe felt led to preach through a book of the Bible, knowing that the themes would benefit the church either because he has seen specific issues or observed a need for better understanding of a theological subject. But then also, just as a pastor, or what Paul does here, just as a pastor might do today, just as even what Pastor Greg has been doing here with his Sunday school class entitled, That's a Good Question, where he built his class upon specific questions that you asked. At the very beginning of the class, when it first started, there were questions. He was allowed whoever was in that class to present some questions, and he would deal with those specific topics. And that is what Paul is doing here as he is building some specific messages. Just some specific discourses on some specific questions that the people wrote to him in a previous letter. Chapter 7 through the end of the book includes Paul's response to different issues that the Corinthians were dealing with and had asked Paul to specifically address. At least five different times in the remaining parts of this letter, Paul begins a section with the phrase, "Now concerning," referencing something that they had written to him in their letter. Here he's about to begin a discourse on marriage. Later in chapter 7, he will continue the discussion, but focus more on the unmarried. In chapter 8, he will talk about Christian liberty and eating food offered to idols. In chapter 12, we find Paul addressing a question about spiritual gifts. And then finally, in chapter 16, he will deal with the issue of unity among believers. These were all issues that the Corinthian church was dealing with, and they had reached out to Paul to help them resolve these issues. Now, before we get into what Paul says about marriage, I think we would be well served to see what Jesus taught about marriage. He referred to marriage many times in the gospel records. He stated in Matthew 19 that man and woman were made for each other, that God made them for each other. He states that they should join together and become one flesh, and that this was marriage, and this was actually a joining together by God himself. And Jesus also emphasized that marriage was to be monogamous, that it was to be the two becoming one flesh, something that was first stated by God in Genesis chapter 2, as we read this morning. Jesus also taught in Matthew 19 that marriage was to be unbroken, saying, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." And then not only was marriage designed by God to be monogamous, to be unbroken, but Jesus taught that it was only for this life. Matthew 20, verse 30, Mark 12, verse 25, Luke 20, verse 35, all indicate that marriage is only for this earth, that not for heaven. So these are some of the theological points regarding marriage, some biblical definitions that are presented in Scripture, but not really addressing practical applications. So we're going to do that this morning. Last time I was able to preach from 1 Corinthians, I spoke about pride, and some of you may remember that I opened my message with some practical application before we even got to the meat of the passage. And I want to do the same thing today as we think about marriage, and in a way of a primer to get us to what Paul has to say in this passage, we're going to look at some other verses about marriage, and we're going to look at, the five P's of marriage. It's going to take some training to use the different button on this thing. There we go. The five P's of marriage. Now, this is not in your outline per se, but you do have some space towards the bottom if you wanted to write these five P's of marriage. And these are not the only P P's of marriage. They're not the only things about marriage. I mean, and then you're going to have an opportunity in your connection groups this week to see what other things you could come up with. And you get bonus points if it starts with a P. So you just think about that as you're getting ready for your connection group. So the first P that we see is procreation. Okay, one of the earliest commands that God gave His people was to be fruitful and multiply. And one of the ways, in fact, the primary way in which God's kingdom is spread on this earth is when God's people raise up godly children. Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5 says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He will not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." Now, this was certainly the theme of Pastor Greg's message on Sanctity of Life Sunday, and it is most definitely not the view of the world today. But it is to be the view that Christians hold, that marriage is for procreation. The second P is that marriage is for purity. We're going to talk about this further when we get into our text here, but looking at what else the scriptures have to say, Hebrews 13, verse 4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous." Again, we heard a lot about this in last week's message, and Paul talks more about this in our passage today, that Christians are to be sexually pure, both inside and outside of marriage. And Paul talks about how marriage helps to keep some pure by removing the temptation to be sexually active before marriage. And the third P is that marriage is for protection. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." And then Ephesians 5, verse 25 has the command, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." I'm not going to spend too much time this morning deliberating on the phrase weaker vessel, but let me say that weaker is not meant to be seen in a demeaning light, but as a reference to God's created roles for men and women. Right before the command in Ephesians 5 for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, we read that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And this is not to be seen as a power play for men, but as a service role toward their wives, that they would be willing to lay down their lives for their spouse, just as Christ did for the church. Part of the design of marriage is that husbands would protect their wives. And the fourth P is proclamation. Marriage is supposed to be a proclamation of the gospel to an unbelieving world. When others observe your marriage, do they see self-sacrificing love? Do they see grace? Do they see Jesus? Continuing Paul's thoughts in Ephesians 5 in verses 31 and 32, he writes, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." In a recent blog article by the president of Southeastern Seminary, Danny Aiken, he writes, "From its very founding, the institution of marriage was designed to image forth the relationship that Jesus Christ has with the people of God, the church. The man leads, loves, and serves his wife because that is how Christ gave himself to his bride. And the wife respects, submits to, and helps her husband because that is how the church of God follows the risen Lord Jesus." And then finally, the last P of marriage is pleasure. It shouldn't be a secret that God gave the gift of marriage so that his people might enjoy it. And we're going to expound on this idea as well a little bit later, but this is probably one of the least talked about aspects of marriage within the church. How many sermons have you heard preached on the Song of Solomon? I'm not going to do one today, but chapter 4, verse 10 says, "How beautiful is your love, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice." Now, while some may interpret the book of Song of Solomon as an allegory of God's love for his people, this seems to be an incorrect approach. This book should be read as a lyrical poem that celebrates marital love. And while there is a focus on the pleasure that is found in physical intimacy, there should be pleasure in every aspect of the relationship. We should delight in our spouses, and the world should see us delight in our spouses. Well, as you can see, the whole of Scripture speaks about marriage, much more than what Paul says here, which is why I wanted to begin with this application, because we need to be able to interpret what Paul is saying about marriage within the context of the whole of Scripture, which is a good practice to take when studying any portion of the Bible. Because it is not for us to take a passage of Scripture and make it fit an agenda or to say something that would contradict other passages of Scripture. Because there would be many who would be tempted to take this passage and say that this is Paul's theological stance on marriage, that this is his balanced final teaching on the subject of Christian marriage, as if he decided that he would write a little essay and give his views on marriage, on what it means and what marriage is for. But what is happening here is Paul is responding to some specific questions dealing with some specific issues that concern the Corinthian church. And that is why the chapter begins with Paul saying, "Now concerning." And if you continue in verse 1, many of you will see that the latter part of the verse is in quotation marks if you're reading from the ESV. Other translations may not have that. But that is because many scholars believe, and although I wouldn't qualify myself as a scholar, I also hold to this. What Paul is saying is a direct quotation from the Corinthian letter they wrote to him. Sexual relations with a woman. Some say that this is not a quote, but rather this is Paul expressing his opinion. Several reasons why I prefer the former stance on being that when Paul does one of those, Paul does offer. As he does so later in the chapter, he states that he's about to give his opinion. And then also this pattern repeats itself throughout the letter, where Paul will cite a phrase, and then he will immediately offer a form of a rebuttal. And then if this were the principle that Paul was trying to instill in the Corinthians, we would see that he contradicts himself in the verses that follow right after. But if we take this as Paul's response to a quotation in their letter to him, then we understand that what follows is a correction of thought or a qualifying of his position regarding their statement. And that position is one that sees the gift in both marriage and the gift in singleness. So the first thing that we're going to look at this... I'm sorry. Maybe somebody else up there should be doing this because... Oh my goodness, okay. We're going to look at the magnificence of marriage. The whole of chapter 7 is dealing with issues surrounding marriage. And as I just pointed out, it was an issue that was brought to Paul's attention through the letter that they wrote to him. Well, to better understand Paul's argument, we need to understand the context in which he is writing. We need to know what was going on with marriage in the culture at this time. We should know, first of all, that there were four different kinds of marriage in Roman culture. There would have been what was called a slave marriage, where two servants could decide that they would want to be together. The owner would grant them permission to live in the same tent, which was essentially a tent marriage. And if the owner decided he didn't like the arrangement, he could separate them or he could sell one of them off. Then the second type of marriage involved a custom where a man and a woman would be allowed to live together for a year, and at the end of the year they would be identified as husband and wife. And this is similar to what we would consider common law marriage. Third type of marriage, which was a marriage by sale, where a father would sell his daughter to a man if he came up with the right price. And prices would vary depending on the girl. It could be anywhere from a couple dozen sheep to a lame chicken. Now, man, I've just given you a great head start on what to write on your wife's Valentine card. where you could write what you'd be willing to pay for your wife. Okay? And then finally, there was what was considered the most noble form of marriage, where with a ceremony and a joining together of two families, which is where we came, we now have our custom of how we do our weddings and what the way we see marriage. And there's nothing in Scripture to suggest that any reference to marriage was directed at any one kind of marriage. John MacArthur writes, what Paul does and what all the New Testament writers and teachers would do would be to simply teach the sanctity of marriage in whatever way you happen to get into it. Make the most of it now that you're there. Now, there may have been issues regarding the types of marriage and which ones the church should recognize, but the greatest issues that were going on that Paul was addressing were regarding the moral character within marriage and how it had been destroyed. There was sexual immorality, it was rampant, the divorce rate was rising. There were records of people who had been married as many as 28, 29 times. Homosexuality was rampant, men were mistreating their wives, using them to cook and to clean while they had other women for pleasure. And in the midst of all this, there was even a feminist rebellion going on in the Roman Empire. Here's a quote from a book that was titled Daily Life in Ancient Rome. It said, alongside the heroines of the aristocracy, the irreproachable wives, and the excellent mothers who were still found within its ranks, it is easy to cite emancipated or rather unbridled wives who evaded the duties of maternity for fear of losing their good looks. Some took pride in being behind their husbands in no sphere of activity and vied with them in tests of strength, which their sex would have seemed to forbid. Some were not content to live their lives by their husband's side, but carried on another life without him. The book goes on to talk about how women would dress up like men to attend chariot races and even to become wrestlers. Does any of this sound familiar? I think it's very clear that Paul is writing not only to the church at Corinth, but to the church today. Paul understands that marriage is to be honored, that it is ordained in Scripture, and that it is a gift with which we can bring glory to God. So the question that I pose to those in the room who are married, does your marriage bring glory to God? And in these verses, he explains how we can do that. The first way in which Paul responds to the Corinthian statement that it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman is to show them that it is actually good for men and women to get married and for that marriage to include sexual relations, because that will help curb the temptation to commit sexual sin. So we see the remedy to withstand. Paul mentions this because this was a huge problem, especially in the church at Corinth. We saw this in the previous passage in chapter 6. But of course, this was never meant to be the primary reason for marriage. Paul wouldn't even say that this would be the primary reason for marriage. He lists it first because there was a problem, and the people of the church had written to him because of this problem. And there were some in the church who were taking things to the extreme and saying that because of all this sexual promiscuity and immoral behavior, they were teaching that all sexual activity was prohibited, including within the boundaries of marriage. And Paul's saying, no, that's too far. He does say that if the temptation is so strong, then marriage could be a way that would prevent a person from committing sexual sin, because marriage is meant to include a sexual relationship, thereby allowing men and women to fulfill their sexual desires in the way in which God intended and ways that would honor Him. And he repeats this idea later in verse 9 when he says that it is better to marry than to burn with passion. But I don't think that Paul is saying that the only reason for marriage, that this is the only reason for marriage, nor is it the only solution for sexual temptation. There are other passages in Scripture where we see that we are to flee temptation, to resist temptation. You know, if a teen or a young man, adult man came to me and said that they struggled with the temptation to sexual sin, my first piece of advice is not going to be, well, you better get married quick. But if I were counseling a young couple who was planning to get married and they had confessed a strong temptation, I might advise them to maybe don't prolong the engagement. So we shouldn't take Paul's words here as the definitive answer, but they are an answer to the problem of temptation. It's a blessing to know that you can be free of that temptation to not give in to sin and to strive to glorify God in your life through your marriage. A second way that marriage brings glory to God is to recognize that they were designed to be monogamous. That was the intent behind Paul's words, that each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. In the previous passage in chapter 6, Paul had already quoted God's word citing Genesis 2, saying that the two will become one flesh, signifying the bond that marriage creates between a husband and a wife. A bond that involves those two people and a bond that is not meant to be broken. And Paul will later develop this idea and talk about how that bond is meant for a lifetime, as he mentions in verse 39 of this chapter. Now, while polygamy, in the sense of having multiple wives at once, was not a huge issue during Paul's day, as the practice, which we even see in the patriarchs of Israel, had mostly gone away. But there was most definitely the issue of what some would call serial polygamy, or continuing divorce and remarriage. Now, as I mentioned, it wasn't uncommon for people to have been remarried upwards of 20 times. These days, you probably won't see someone who has been married that many times. I mean, Elizabeth Taylor only came up to 8. But you can certainly hear and see that our culture scoffs at the notion of till death do us part. In fact, this past week, I did a Google search asking what does the Bible say about monogamy. And within the first 10 results were 3 to 4 articles and resources claiming that the Bible doesn't teach monogamy or that the Bible is wrong in teaching of monogamy. And some of these articles are coming from those claiming to be Christians. Even those within the church are not willing to accept the notion that marriage is for two people and that it's meant to be for a lifetime commitment. And that commitment is not only reflected in the stand against divorce, but in the stand to flee from any immorality within marriage. From adultery both in the physical sense and the emotional sense, to pornography, to any thought or action that sets your affections on any person other than your spouse. May our marriages glorify God in our obedience to our Lord and Savior's command, so that they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And then third, as we come to verses 3-5, we arrive at one of the more difficult passages in the Bible to interpret, and we're going to look at the responsibility to serve. First, we have Paul talking about not depriving your spouse of his or her marital sexual rights. And then verses 4-5 talk about husbands and wives not having authority over their own bodies, but that their spouses do, so they ought not to deprive them sexually. Well, how are we to apply these verses to our lives and to our marriages today? How are we to glorify God in our marriages based on these instructions? In verse 3, I believe we see the responsibility to serve one another in our marriages. Now, the first way to interpret what Paul is saying is to take it literally. Okay, the verse in its context was to be taken literally. Now, I mentioned earlier that Paul was responding to the Corinthian church's teaching that it was good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. In response to the sexual immorality that was rampant in the culture and even in the church, there were some who had adopted this highly ascetic lifestyle, denying themselves of their sexual urges even within the confines of marriage. And Paul is saying that this is not a good thing, even if their intentions were good. As I pointed out in my introduction, one of the designs for marriage was for pleasure. And sexual intimacy is something that is to be expected in marriage. The ESV translates the verb in this verse as give, but other translations convey the deeper meaning as they translate it as render, as in give what is due or owed. Now, on the face of it, this may seem to take some of the romance out of that intimacy, as if you were to treat it as something that you were obligated to do. But Paul is finding the need to remind people that there is an obligatory aspect in marriage. But I think there's another side to it, and one that I think might help restore that romantic image, is that everything that we do in our marriages, which include the physical relationship, should be done to serve our spouses. Now, this was completely outside the norm for Paul's culture, and in some ways it's not too far off from our own, where the women were seen as second-class citizens and their responsibilities were to serve the men, but never that the men were to serve women, even their wives. So Paul was teaching some pretty countercultural stuff, that both husbands and wives are to serve one another. I was discussing this passage with a friend this week, and I posed the question, how often do we ask our spouses how we can serve them? Husbands, how often do you ask your wife, how can I serve you today? How could I serve you this week? I would postulate that it doesn't happen very often, if ever. The question might even seem weird to us. And I think it might seem weird because we think of servitude as subordination. We might think that it might make us seem lesser or weaker. But if we understand that both the husband and the wife are servants and that we are called to serve each other, it should remove that assumption. Husbands, serve your wives as you love them and you lead them spiritually as the head of the home. Wives, serve your husbands as you submit to them and help them. Serve your spouse and therefore give God the glory. And then the fourth, we see the reciprocity in unity. Now we should take verses 4 and 5 as being closely linked to our interpretation of verse 3. When Paul says that a wife does not have authority over her own body, but her husband does, and vice versa, he is saying that there is a reciprocal nature to this unity. That word reciprocity means the practice of exchanging things with others for mutual benefit. When the two become one, they are one in every sense. Paul is saying to the husband, your body does not belong to you only, it belongs to your wife as well. This was his point back in chapter 6 when he spoke about against joining your body with a prostitute. It's not just your body, it would be your spouse's body being joined with that prostitute. And Paul uses this to talk about not withholding your spouse's marital rights, to not use what God has given to be a physical emotion, emotional and spiritual act of unity. But in turn, to use it as a weapon or a tool to get what you desire. This would have certainly been a common practice within the Roman culture, to treat sex as a means to get what you want. And I don't think it's a stretch to say that that practice still goes on today. Paul does provide, however, an allowance for periods of abstinence within marriage, citing a mutually agreed upon limited time in order that they might devote themselves to prayer. Commentator David Pryor gives some great insight into this phrase using that verse, 1 Peter 3:7 that we saw earlier, which says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Pryor writes that Peter is suggesting that the most profound purpose in Christian marriage is to release the power of God through a truly united prayer partnership. To be constantly deepening that will involve special devoted times to prayer to the exclusion of any joyful expression of the one flesh relationship, which is also vital to God's plan for marriage. So there may be times when couples agree to devote themselves to deeper prayer so that their marriage may be strengthened. But then they must come back together and resume their marital duties. And again, Paul talks about how this prevents Satan from getting a foothold by creating temptation. Does your marriage glorify God in your unity? And before you answer that question, really examine your relationship. Are there any lingering attitudes of this is mine and not yours? Does the phrase me time show up too often in your vocabulary? Do you have separate bank accounts? In true service to one another, there must be mutual agreement. There must be unity, and that unity must be reciprocal if your marriage is to glorify God. But this passage does not speak of marriage as the only way in which God can be glorified through our lives. Paul was quick to point out that there is also a blessing in bachelorhood. Now, I don't know if that word technically applies to women, but know that I'm speaking of both single men and women. I had to use it to fit my alliteration. So, but when I say bachelorhood, I'm talking about bachelors and bachelorettes. Well, verse 6 begins with a disclaimer. And that disclaimer is that we have a concession, not a command. Now, Paul is saying that when he says that what he's about to say is a concession, not a command, what he means by this is that what he's about to say does not come from any scriptures found in the Old Testament or from any teaching of Christ. Now, does that mean that they have any less weight? No, it does not. A lot of people have written off this chapter and thrown out the whole of chapter 7 because because there are several occasions where Paul writes things like this, where he says a concession, not a command. Or in verse 10, he says, to the rest I say, not the Lord. And in verse 25, he says, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment. And so some would say that this chapter is worth nothing because it's just Paul's opinions. Well, if we understand the whole of Scripture, which includes the words of Paul, to be the inspired Word of God, then what is written here, Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Again, quoting Pastor John MacArthur, talking about the authority of Paul's words, he says, I don't like red-letter editions of the Bible because they assume that what Jesus said is more important than what anybody else said. It's all the revelation of the Spirit of God. And when Paul says, the Lord said this, but I say this, he isn't saying that what I say doesn't matter. He's saying we are on the same level in terms of inspiration. The Spirit of God has given me these truths. And what Paul is saying is that singleness is a blessing. He writes that he wishes that all were as he is, meaning single. Because he knows that without the extra responsibilities of serving a spouse, he can devote more time to serving the Lord. This is an idea that he's going to expound on later in this chapter. But for now, we know that Paul sees being untethered as a blessing. And as he calls it in verse 7, he sees it as a gift, not a penalty. There would have been many in Paul's day, particularly those among those who were Jewish, who would have looked down on those who were not married. And they would have seen being unmarried as less of a gift and more as a punishment or a penalty. And again, this is something that is not uncommon today. I can remember times when I was single and older people would talk to me about how they were praying for me as if I had a disease from which they hoped I would recover. And it's that kind of mentality that drives people into such a frenzy about marriage that they will rush into a commitment without considering the quality of person they are trying to marry. We teach our young people that the greater goal of life is to get married rather than glorify God in whatever life He's called you to. You can definitely see this in what in most Bible studies and devotions that are for teen girls and for young adult women. The majority are focused on how to become the godly wife or the woman that every man is looking for rather than just how to be a godly woman. In the 20 years that I've been in youth ministry, in every church that I've been in, I've encountered parents who push their children to date so that they can get married because dating prepares them for marriage. We should care less about whether our kids have a date to prom and more about whether they have a growing relationship with Christ. Paul speaks of singleness with the same honor and regard as marriage, both being a gift. And when we use the word gift, we're talking about a gift from God or even a calling. Paul understands that God does call some people to be single. And when he does, he provides them the ability to withstand the temptation to sexual desire. In fact, some would say that this is what Paul was referring to when he refers to singleness as a gift. That being single is not the gift, but to be single and not be consumed by lust, that is the gift. Paul knew that he did not need to be married. And he may have been at one time. It's speculated that either his wife passed away or that she left him after his conversion, that she abandoned him. But at this point in his life, Paul sees his duty to preach the gospel and to serve Christ's church as his high calling, and he is thankful that in his singleness he is not overcome with a burning passion. And Paul knows that not everyone will be gifted as he is. And he doesn't place a greater value on one over the other. In fact, the word that he uses here for gift is the same word that is used in chapter 12 when he talks about spiritual gifts. It's the word charisma. Does this mean that Paul is putting the gift of marriage and singleness on the same level as the gift of prophecy or the gift of teaching? It could be. But I think that the best understanding is recognizing that both come from God and that both are given to people as God desires. And that we need to recognize that marriage is a gift, that singleness is a gift. There may be some that are single that God has placed it as a specific calling on your life, and we embrace that as a way to glorify God in that season of life. And then lastly, as we look at verse 9, it would serve us well to look at what Paul means when he says that it is good for them to remain single. And we need to understand that this is a good thing, not a better thing. In referring to both marriage and singleness, Paul would call both good in that they are both permissible. They are both beneficial. Both worthy. We're not to take the word in a comparative sense, with Paul advocating that one path holds a higher morality than the other. Paul wants the unmarried to understand that there is no need outside of the inability to control one's sexual desires to enter into marriage. Paul certainly cherished his singleness, and he took advantages of the opportunities that were afforded to him because of his singleness to serve Christ. So to those who are single, whether you have been remaining single from since you were born, or whether you have found yourself single again, I would say, are you using your singleness as Paul did? Do you celebrate it as Paul did? Celebrate it as a good gift, a gift that is meant to be used to bring glory to God. And that is the message to all of us today. Are we using our lives to bring God glory? Whether married or single, widowed, divorced, we can use this season of life that God has put us in to point others to God, to His grace and mercy, to His faithfulness and provision, to His forgiveness and His goodness. Maybe you haven't been using your circumstances to glorify God. Maybe your marriage isn't one that portrays the gospel. Maybe it's not one that is built upon serving one another. Maybe you haven't been content in your singleness, or you haven't been using the time and availability God has given you in service to His kingdom. Maybe there's been divorce in your past. There is still grace and forgiveness at the cross. And there is still time to make that commitment to honor and glorify God in whatever circumstance He has placed us. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the commands found within it. We thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. And I pray, Lord, that You would take the words of Paul here to speak to our hearts, to help us to apply them to our lives, to glorify You in wherever You have called us, to honor You in our marriages, to point others to You through our marriages, to point others to You in our singleness. May we give You glory in all things. In Your name we pray. Amen.